chapters 8 and 9 are essentially recounting some of the miracles that Jesus was involved in. Please remember, once again, the purpose of the miracles. If someone comes to you and says, why did Jesus perform miracles? It is not primarily for compassion on people who are sick and hurting. To be sure, that was part of it. To be sure, he got there and he saw all these people who were sick and in need of divine healing. But that was not the main, the primary, the number one purpose of performing miracles. The reason why he was to perform miracles was to establish himself as the Messiah. Now, I hope you know what that means. Sometimes I throw around words, and I often don't explain it because I assume you know what they mean. Messiah is just simply the person that the Jewish people were waiting for to come as the deliverer and savior of the nations. Now, that could be skewed in many ways, but Jesus came to straighten out, I am the Messiah, and I've come for a purpose. Not to just heal you, not to just rescue this nation, but to deliver men and women from their sins, to bridge the gap and the relationship problems that we have with God. So yes, when it comes to miracles, they're wonderful to talk about. And do miracles happen today? I fully believe that that is the case. If all the miracles ended after Jesus died, now, that might be a different story, but Paul and Peter in the early church had a ministry of miracles that continued on. And so, yes, miracles do happen. Should we pray for healing? Yes. Should we pray for blind people to see? Yes. Should we pray for people to have restoration in their life and to become whole? Yes. All that stuff, that is wonderful stuff. But the primary purpose that Jesus would choose to heal you now is to give a testimony that he is the Messiah, that he is God, and that he has come and lived and died and came back to life, and that the most important thing you can take from it is not a physical healing, but a spiritual healing, that your sins are forgiven. That is the big thing. So as we go through this, you're gonna wonder, you're gonna say, gosh, does it happen today? Yes. What was the purpose of it back then? Compassion was part of it, but not primarily. These were written to establish that he is the Messiah and give us faith that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God. Quick reminder about the tradition, too, because we're going to hit that section here. There were three things that the early church, the Jewish people, had in their tradition that said if someone comes along and is able to do these three things, they must. It is guaranteed they have to be the Messiah. They have to be the Savior of the world. Does anyone remember what those three miracles were that the Messiah was expected to perform? Healing of leprosy. Especially since in the Old Testament, we only have three cases of leprous people being healed, two of which are rather suspect and not real full-blown leprosy. Moses is wondering if he should go to Pharaoh, and God says, let me give you a thing so that you know that what I'm talking about. He sticks his hand in his coat, pulls it out, and it's all leprous, and then he sticks it back in, pulls it out, and it's healed. Well, yeah, is that a healing of leprosy? What? Yes. Oh, you know, okay, well, hold on. Then the second case of leprosy, Miriam doesn't like her younger brother, and so she says, I think we should be in charge, and so she rebels against Moses, and God strikes her with leprosy, and Moses says, God, you know, that's a little rough. God says, send her outside the camp, she'll have leprosy for 7 days, and then you can bring her back on in. And then the third person is a guy by the name of Naaman, 2 Kings chapter 5, but he was a Gentile. And so the tradition rose up that if someone could come on the scene and heal a Jewish person who has leprosy, they must, in fact, be the Messiah. So that's number one. Number two, Don. Casting out a mute demon. They had lots of times when demons were cast out. The Pharisees had a whole ritual of how do you cast out a demon. So this stuff was done all the time in Jesus' day. But they knew that there was one type of demon they could not cast out. And that was a mute demon. Why was that? Because their liturgy, their form, said that you have to, first of all, get the demon to talk through the person, manifest himself. Then you have to ask the demon what his name is. And then using that name, you can then cast him out of that person. Well, the problem with a mute demon is they ain't talking. And so if you encountered someone who was possessed by a demon and it was mute, only the Messiah had the power and authority to cast out that demon. And then, number three, healing a blind person who had been blind since birth. That was a miracle. Because they had always wondered, and they were always desperate to ask the question, who sinned? Because they had a huge cause and effect relationship between sin and sickness. And they said, if the parents sinned, the kid could be born blind, or if the kid was sinful, they would be born blind. Which is why, when Jesus encounters that blind guy by the side of the road, the disciples finally get their shot. Hey, Jesus, who sinned? He or his parents? And he goes, you're asking the wrong question, man. This guy's blind to demonstrate the power of God. And then he heals him, which caused all of them to go, oh my gosh. All these miracles are being performed by Jesus, not just once, and often not just twice, but several times throughout the Gospels, we get these stories, which is why you can see that there were some problems between he and the Pharisees. He threw down the gauntlet. Essentially, he was saying, here I am the Messiah, you now have to deal with it. You either have to get rid of your hypocrisy, you have to get rid of your traditions that aren't going to hold this, or you're going to have to fight me, or you're going to have to take me down. And he does the same with us. People all over struggle with Jesus Christ. People have some weird thoughts about him. But you can be sure, everyone at one time or another wrestles with the concept, who is Jesus and what has he done? Everyone does that. All throughout our history, people have wrestled with who Jesus Christ is. So, we are in the middle of chapter 9, starting at verse 18. Once again, Matthew seems to condense a lot of stuff that others have written. This same story is told in Mark chapter 5, verses 22 and following, and Luke chapter 8, verses 41 and following. So as I read this, I will be inserting material that we know from these other scripture passages. So don't think I'm just making this stuff up out of thin air, but this is what we're told in the other Gospels. If I make something up and give it to you, I promise to let you know prior to me speaking it. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt down before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Now, Matthew uses very few words and often cuts out major sections in order to get to the point. What had happened prior to this, if you could insert material before this, this synagogue ruler comes and he says, my daughter is sick and on her deathbed. And if you hurry, you can heal my daughter. So the request actually at the beginning is a request just for healing from sickness and this deathbed. And so Jesus then starts the journey onto this person's house, when all of a sudden he is interrupted by a sick woman. I'm not going to say anything. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said, your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed from that moment. This story is so rich and so powerful that you have to really take the other Gospels to get the full picture. This woman was bleeding for 12 years. We have no idea what it was. Most people seem to hypothesize that it was something related to the giving of birth. But that's not absolutely certain. We just know that she is bleeding somewhere and that this has happened for 12 years. So it's obviously not her arm got cut off and she's been bleeding out her arm for 12 years. She would be on the floor dead within a matter of minutes. But somehow she is bleeding. If you were a female, if you were anyone and came in contact with blood, you were unclean. You could not participate in the worship of the church. You could not go and be around a priest. Anything that you touched would also become unclean, which is why there was usually never any sexual relationships between a husband and wife while the wife was on her period. That's just how it happened, because the man didn't want to be unclean and so that he could continue to be a part of the temple worship. So this woman, for some reason, is bleeding, and she's bleeding for how long? 12 years. Now, we don't find it out in this gospel account, but there is something interesting going on, because this child that just died from this synagogue ruler, take a wild guess at how old she is. 12 years old. I quickly made the hypothesis, wouldn't it be cool if this woman was the mother? I mean, that would, you know, make sense. It would coincide. But that's not true, because later we find out that that the synagogue ruler has a wife and they're a part of the whole healing process is spoken about in the other Gospels. So why are these two put beside each other? The answer? No idea. That's one of those questions you'll have to get up there and you'll have to say, God, why was it important for the gospel writers to say that the woman had been bleeding for 12 years and that this child was 12 years old? Have no idea. Strange hypotheses have been put out. I read most of them. I didn't like any of them, so I'm not going to share any of them with you today. So this woman is bleeding and she says to herself, I don't care if this guy is a rabbi. I don't care if he's a priest. I don't care that there's a huge crowd, because it's told in the other Gospels that there's this huge crowd. It's almost like a mosh pit, a mob mentality. Jesus and his buddies are going, and the crowd is just trying to somehow get to Jesus, to just maybe touch him. And I'm not too sure how she did it. I usually get the vision that she's crawling on her hands and knees to try and get through. She wants to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. They had some superstitious beliefs back in those days that the garment, the power of the person was in the hem of the garment, which is why if you were someone who wanted to look like you were important, you would put a lot of tassels and a lot of decorative stuff at the edge of your robe so that you would look more important. So she says, if I can only get to him and touch his robe, I will be healed. So she does. She somehow makes it, either on her hands or knees, or she's just kind of sneaking through the crowd and going through. She reaches, touches his cloak, and instantly she's healed. In the other accounts, we find out that Jesus, realizing that power has left him, which is kind of cool, turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And a comical answer from the disciples, I love it, they're the masters of the obvious. The disciples are like, "Who's touching you?" Well, take your pick, Jesus. They're all around you. They're pressing in up on us. You got to catch this. I think there's a reason why that was included in the Gospels. Why would the people be pressing in on Jesus? For what purpose? To touch him, to get healing. That's the reason why Jesus was so popular. He was a healer, and everyone was like, "Gosh, if I just touch him, I'll get healed." Did anyone else get healed that day? Did anyone else who was clamoring to touch Jesus get healed? No. No one. It's only this female, this unclean female that gets healed, which should tell us something. Was there power in his robe? The power was in the belief that this person was, in fact, the Messiah, and that he could heal. Why the others? Maybe the others just had a different concept. Maybe some others had a different idea of what faith was all about. Maybe others didn't care if he was Messiah or not. They just wanted to be healed. But she believes that there is something special, that there is something important. And so he stands there. He kind of stops the crowd. And he's all, "Who touched me?" And the disciples all, "Jesus, you have a real problem, man. Everyone's touching you. You have to get over it, pal." And he keeps looking around. And of course, this is one of those things I love about Jesus. He knows the answer to the question beforehand, right? Who touched me? And it's like, you know, if only she but speak up. And this is what happened. Finally, the female kind of probably did a quick theological calculation. Let's see. I came in faith. He did heal me. I believe he's the Messiah. If he is the Messiah, that must mean that he is God in the flesh. If he's God in the flesh, he knows everything. So there's no sense in me trying to hide the fact that I just got healed. So finally, she steps forward and says, "It was me." I love that. I think that that's great. I think that that shows an intimacy. Wouldn't it have just as been easy for Jesus to kind of have the power go out of him and he just go on his merry way and say, "Hey, that was wonderful"? No, he wants to stop. He wants to make a point. He wants to encounter this female. Do you understand that if something special happens in your life, that's a thing to celebrate? If a miracle takes place, that is wonderful. But it's not like God wants to just work a miracle in your life and then just keep walking down the road and leave you there. He actually wants to get to know you. He actually wants to talk with you. He wants to validate your faith. He wants to say, "You know what? You did good." And again, so many people think that Jesus is the big cosmic nasty man as he comes down and tries to hurt people. And that God is some evil mastermind trying to destroy people's lives. And then he wants to come down and pick on people and their lack of faith. No, he wants to tell this woman, "You did it. You have faith in me." There's great things. There's great blessings. And I don't want to just keep on walking down the road. I want to let you know you are healed. And that is a wonderful thing. So after this healing takes place, we could almost pick up what's happening here with Matthew. The report comes. People from the house come in and say, "Jesus," or tell this guy, "Daughter's dead." If you were that guy, would you be ticked off? You got Jesus. He's coming to the house. We're only moments away from death. And it gets ruined because he stops to help someone else. Wouldn't you be upset and angry? Before this guy has a moment to even respond, you know what Jesus says? "Take heart. Don't worry. It's all taken care of." I love that. I love that. If you ever worry about life, as long as you are traveling with Jesus, everything's going to be okay. Some people wonder, what should I do? Should I take this job? Should I have another child? What college should I go to? What should I be when I grow up? I'm still asking that question myself. All you need to worry about is Jesus with you? Is God with you? I had that same occasion to talk to another gentleman during the pastor's conference. And he wants to start his own church. And so we're sitting around. It happened to be all-you-could-eat steak night at the St. Tropez Buffet in Suncoast Casino Hotel. God bless steak night. And all you Atkins people would be all over that. I mean, this is good stuff. We're sitting around. To my right is a church planter who's seemingly pretty successful, though he is worried because the mortgage is due and there's not enough money, and he's probably going to go back into journalism to pay the bills. Another guy who's a church planter, and then this one guy who's thinking, "I wonder if I should become a church planter. I wonder if I should plant the church." And so we're talking to him about his timeline. We're like, "Well, you know, what are you planning on doing?" And he lays out this roadmap that he's hoping that maybe somewhere around January, maybe Easter of 2005, that's when he would plant his church. And he talked about all the money that he's trying to fundraise. And he's got some support, but he needs some more support. And it was really funny because this church planner that was to my right, he said, well, how much do you have so far? He says, you know what? Right now we got $60,000 committed from this one entity. And the guy looked at him and you know what he said? You can't do it. You can't plant a church with $60,000. That's impossible. There I was, just sitting in the corner, just trying to bite my tongue. Because then finally, it had to come around to me. I'm like, you can't do that, can you, Mark? I'm like, well, I don't know if I'm the best person to ask, because we had a grand total of $0 when we started our church. And, you know, finally some people came in with some money, you know, and the Lutheran church came in, and they came in with a whopping $10,000. And the next year we got $50,000. So it took us 2 years to finally get a grand total of $60,000 in grant money. And I said, and I just looked at him, I said, you know what? Bottom line, if God wants you to do it, as long as you got God with you, as long as you're with Jesus, it doesn't really matter. They just kind of scoffed and kept on their planning. That's what this is. That's what Jesus is telling this guy. Don't worry. I'm with you. I'm standing right next to you. The same thing about the boat incident when they're traveling across the lake. As long as Jesus is with you, it really doesn't matter. You can have storms raging. You can have problems happening, but Christ is with you. If that's what's happening, that's great. Let's get back to the story here. Where am I at? Verse 22, Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed from that moment. Wonderful, wonderful. Verse 23, so finally, all this has happened. So that's why, again, Matthew kind of condenses everything down in a quick thing. It's wonderful stories. You can read them in the other Gospels. Just fascinating. And they also get a little bit, they also throw in wonderful details. Like Luke, does anyone know what Luke was for a profession? He was a physician. You know what he points out? Points out how inept all the doctors were. I thought that was kind of cool. He says that this woman has lost all her money because she went to doctor after doctor after. So all of them throw in these little minor details. They're very enlightening. So anyway, verse 23. Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd. The flute players and the noisy crowd? That doesn't sound right. Yeah, actually, that's exactly what would happen, especially this guy who is a ruler, synagogue ruler. He would, when someone dies, especially in their house, they would hire a band. And it's not like, you know, our band, though they're well, I don't think they would. They have flute players, and they'd be wailing and crying, you know, the hired criers. That's what I want at my funeral. I think that'd be kind of cool. He was such a good pastor! Can I have my $20 now? That's how it worked. It was one of the things. So the wealthier you were, the more people you could hire, and ergo, you would have lots of people crying at your wedding. So this crowd has been assembled. What? Oh, did I say wedding? Oh, that's what I wanted. Oh, no, I'm not going to get into that. No. That's what I want at my funeral. I want people crying. It was so good. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep." Never, ever invite Jesus to a funeral. I think it is important. What he says here is so important. It gives us a glimpse into what death is all about. You like her, you hate her. Alanis Morissette, I think, is rather good. I know, Rich, you don't like her, but that's okay. All because of the one song, Ironic. We're not going to get into whether that was irony or not, but there's this one song that she sings, and it's the transition song, essentially, from her, "I hate men, and I hate men even worse, and did I tell you I hated men and I'm angry and upset at everyone?" And then all of a sudden, a couple albums later, she's all, "Oh, look at the flowers and the trees and I just love everything." You know, what happened? She had a spiritual encounter. It wasn't Christian, but she had a spiritual encounter when she traveled to India. And from that came a song that was called Thank You. And she goes around thanking all the things that, really brought her to a new thing. And she's asking other questions in there. And I thought it was just wonderful. One of her lines is exactly what Jesus is saying. Wouldn't it be great if we would stop equating death with stopping? So many people equate death with a stop, with an end. It's over and it's done. Because Jesus doesn't. He doesn't see that someone's dead and think, that's it, it's over, it's done. No, every time he encounters that, he seems to say stuff like, she's not dead, just asleep. It's no big deal. Soon she's going to wake up. She's going to be in a great place. It's going to be wonderful. But these people couldn't get it. The concept that you keep living on after you die was completely foreign to them. And I know that we've got that same problem. Living on after you die, that just doesn't happen. But Jesus wants to demonstrate, no, I can prove to you that she lives on. And I'm not just going to have some spiritual thing and say something nice like, well, I think she's always going to be watching over me. Stuff like that. No, I want you to know that that soul lives on in eternity. And watch this. Brought the girl back to life. And it was the same girl. It was the same soul and spirit that came back and took that. I love it. I love it. Go away, the girl is not dead but asleep. But they laughed at him. That's what gives us the big hint that these are hired people. Because how can you be like crying and then turn around and start laughing at a dude? Well, that's the reason why. They laughed at him. And I love this. After the crowd had been put outside and we find out who put them outside, and that was Jesus himself just kicking these people. Get out of here. What's wrong with you? Kicked him out. He went in, and it's told in the other ones that the mother and the father were present to watch. Heals her. But went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. And news of that spread through all the region. I think, again, so many good concepts that come throughout this whole thing. You miss them if you don't stop and look to make sure you know that when you die, that's not the end. It's not the end. You don't stop. You don't cease to exist. All it means is that your body becomes a hollow, empty shell. That's important. You will live on. I can guarantee that everyone lives on in eternity. The question then has to become, what happens to me in eternity? Good question. Because you will be, apparently, as the Bible says, in only one of two locales. And that's it. But you will live on for eternity. This body you have, it's going to rot away. Might get cremated. Might end up in the ground and the worm's going to eat it. You decompose. It's no big deal. That's nothing. What's more important is what is inside of you. Your spirit and your soul. Where is it going? And if you need help with that, it seems to be rather simple. If you have that relationship with Christ, then you will be with Christ forever. If you do not have a relationship with Christ, you will be separated from Christ forever. It seems to be cut and dry, plain and simple. But get it out of here. Now, please, don't misconstrue what I'm saying and say that if someone dies in your family that you're not allowed to cry and you got to walk around all stoic-like, saying, oh, they're not dead, they're asleep, and they're going to be with you. You know, Scripture also teaches us that we don't mourn like those who don't have any hope, and that's the difference. I've cried when I've seen people die. I've cried when people close to me have died. I understand that. And I've seen other very strong Christians cry when that happens. But it's not like you're crying for them, are you? You're not crying for the person. You're crying because you're going to miss them. You can't interact with them on a daily basis anymore. And that's what hurts. And that's what's painful. And that's okay. But there's also something inside that just makes us feel a little better because we know that we will see them again someday. And that's not just fancy talk. That's not just religious talk. No, you're going to see them again. And it's going to be wonderful. A wonderful rejoining of these people. So try and take that with you. When people close to you die, it's not the end. It's not done. They haven't just taken a cruise and you'll never see them again for the rest of your life. No, there will come a time that you'll be rejoined. Jesus points that out. He wants to give us a new vision of what death is all about. All right. So we move on. 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." I want to know how they followed him. They're blind. They can't see anything. How in the world are they following? Are they just following the crowd? Are they following the voice? Or maybe they were looking through different eyes. I don't know if I can prove that or not, but it does make for a good sermon. Have mercy on us, Son of David. Oh, by the way, when they use the phrase Son of David, that is essentially saying we believe you're the Messiah. We believe that you are, in fact, God in the flesh. That is a statement of faith that they believe in that. Have mercy on us, Son of David. So when he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Why that question? It goes back to the whole Messiah question once again. Why this question? Is because they know that if you can heal me, that is a demonstration that you are the Messiah. So when they say, "Yes, Lord," they are saying, "Yes, we believe you are the Son of God and we lay our life in your hands." Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, it will be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly. I've had a hard time with this, to be honest. Seriously. Because there's an alternate word you can use there. Harshly. I mean, it's not like Jesus pulls them aside and says, "Hey, by the way, can you just keep it on the lowdown? Can you keep it on the QT?" No, he's almost reprimanding them. Whatever you do, don't tell anyone. We talked about this whole messianic secret, that it appears that Jesus doesn't want to have just these crowds following him for healing's sake. He wants to come. He's come for a totally different purpose and mission. He wants to help. He loves the people, but he's come to rescue people from their sins. So, what do you think? Just take a guess. What do you think these guys are going to do? Yeah, they were blind for the rest of their lives. They didn't get healed. But isn't this interesting? Haven't we got it? Everything's been reversed. That's what I think is so funny about this story, right? Jesus is up. Whatever you do, don't say anything. What do? They go and tell the whole world, "We've been healed. Jesus is the Messiah. It's so wonderful." And now just the opposite's taken place. Jesus says, "Go! Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son. Go and make disciples of all nations." He's commanding us. Don't keep it a secret. Go and tell. And Christianity is like the best kept secret in all of America. We don't tell anyone. Isn't that interesting how that's reversed? Maybe you don't find that interesting because it hurts you. It's like, "You're right, I know. I've kept it a secret." I just thought it was fascinating. These guys are told not to go tell, and they tell. We're told to go tell, and we don't tell. I just find it fascinating. Yes, Chris. I think it'd be both. Yeah. Please understand that, it's not like when he says your faith has healed you, that's an important phrase. And again, I go back to the woman who was healed. Everyone else wanted the same healing, but no one else got it. But she did because she had faith in something. It is not the faith itself, but it's the faith in the person or the object you have faith in. That's crucial. If you have faith in the wrong thing, you will be in trouble. If you have faith in yourself, you are in for some problems. If you have faith in Islam, you're in for some problems. If you have faith that there is no God, and please understand, atheism is a religion. It is a belief system. It's not the absence of belief. It is a strong belief that there is no God. That is a faith in something. And that's what's so important. So when it says your faith is healed, I think it was to show, because how long has this girl been bleeding? 12 years. And how long have these people been blind? Probably since birth. And these be these long time ailments. Jesus comes along, doesn't. So I think it is for the benefit of the people around to watch. And it's also for the benefit of the person too. Yeah. So please make sure that it's not, and don't take this then, a lot of people misconstrue it and say, ergo, if I don't have a lot of faith, and I don't, that's why I wasn't healed. People ask for healing all the time. And it's not an automatic one-to-one correlation. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be healed. Do we have any examples of that whatsoever in all the scripture? Well, I'm so glad you asked that question. Paul is our main theological point. He had a problem. We don't know what it was. I like to think it was an eye problem. They had an eye disease back in those days, that when someone was like getting real, you know, hyper, and they're preaching and they're all moving around and they're getting excited, that all this stress would cause pus to drip from their eyeballs. Yeah, that's not really, you know. Hey, we got to get a church planter. Who's going to be our church planter? No, Paul, sorry, you're just disgusting. That is so gross. Get out of here, you nasty eye goop man. Yeah, yeah. He just wouldn't be the best candidate, but he has something, and he calls it a thorn in his flesh. And he pray. I mean, did you think Paul had great faith? Oh, he had amazing faith. Oh, it's incredible. How many times did he ask? 3 times. Wasn't going to happen. So yeah, faith in the object is important. And just because you have faith doesn't mean that you'll always get healed. That's important. Again, that was what we talked about last week. If you will, Lord, if you will. Yes. They were lost in hell. No, I'm just kidding. No. Don't tell anyone. And I'd be like 5 steps away. Hey, I found the Messiah. It's like, you know what's also interesting? They didn't go blind again. When did that been? I don't know. You know, that's why I'm not God. You know, I can't make these decisions. Yeah, we're not too sure. You know, was Jesus ticked off or not? I think it was because of just the deep love and devotion they had. I mean, it really seriously could have been easy for them to keep it a secret. I would just keep running into things. It'd be like, hey, Joe, oh, sorry, Joe, you know, I don't know, I probably couldn't fake being blind long enough, so I don't know. Yeah, but it wasn't that they just went back and everyone noticed that they could see. They went out and spread it. They said, hey, we found them. This happens all over the place. So, you know, I'm sure Jesus is like, don't do that. Oh, shoot, they're going to do it anyway. You know, they're going to spread the news. And they're doing it because of great love and devotion. So, you know, you wonder if Jesus was a master of psychology. So I'm sure it wasn't don't do this, knowing full well they're going to do it. You know, like that'll drive them. You know, like you tell your teenagers, you know, don't drive 90 miles an hour on the freeway. And they drive 90 miles an hour on the freeway. You know, it's not one of those reverse psychology things. So they were going to spread it one way or the other. So go figure. All right. We're moving. Aren't we going through this? Yeah. But that's why verse 31 is so important. But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. It was them. We're going to tell everyone about it. Fascinating. So, when they're going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. Yeah, have you ever thought, this is just, you know, stupid things that pastors think about. Who brought him? Do you wonder? Because I wonder if it was, because I don't know if you're going to notice this. Look at verse 34. Who happens to be there? Pharisees have shown up on the scene. They haven't shown up yet, and all of a sudden the Pharisees are there. I wonder, was it the Pharisees themselves that said, hey, remember Frank, demon-possessed Frank, mute Frank, can't talk? Why don't we take it to him, see what he does? I bet this is just my personal thing. I can't, again, support this through biblical text, but I think the Pharisees brought him to throw the gauntlet down on Jesus. Go ahead. Let's do it. Little did they know that Jesus is, you know, God and all. He's gonna... So they go on, a man who was demon brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. You know, I'm so thankful that there wasn't a formula given, because then we'd all be freaked out about the formula. We'd be so concerned about certain words. Isn't that great? Jesus just drove them out. Doesn't say how, doesn't say what words he used. He just does it. Action. I love it. I keep getting lost. What's wrong with me today? There we go. And when the dream was in, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Why were they so amazed? That was a messianic miracle. Doesn't that, when I found that piece of information, it just opens up all the miracles. It's just amazing. Why were they so amazed that someone had a demon that got it cast out? That was because the crowds were starting to figure this out. But the Pharisees said, well, they had to say something. I think if they brought this man to Jesus and said, here you go, go for it, and he heals them, the Pharisees have only two choices left. Either he is the Messiah, or we're going to have to make something up. And so that's when they come up with this great concoction, and they throw it out. It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. So it's so funny. It's not like they even said, nah, that wasn't Messiah. That was sleight of hand. He got this plant, you know. No, it wasn't that. They even just go the total opposite and call him a demon. Now, I'm going to get into that whole theology, but if you turn forward to Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 and following, you're going to see the heading there. It says Jesus and Beelzebub, right? Just read verse 22. We won't go into it. Don't worry. I know you want to get out of here. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so they could both talk and see. And the same, you know, so like, oh, well, he did it once. Can he do it twice? Maybe the last one was a fluke. The exact same event happens, and Jesus is then going to go into and start attacking that theology that they had of that he was the prince of demons. So I'm not going to get into that right now. When we hit that section, that'll be important. All right. The workers are few. Jesus went through all the towns, villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. You know, that should have hopefully triggered something. It didn't for me, so I'm just going to have to tell you. Matthew chapter 4:23 says the exact same thing. I don't have it up on PowerPoint, because all it would say is this exact same thing. He's big on the fact that he's healing things, and he's preaching the good news. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Oh, man. Again, that shows the great compassion of Jesus. And that also shows the spiritual condition that these people were at. If you would have told them, hey, you're like sheep without a shepherd, would they have believed you? No, they had their shepherds. They had the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had all the religious people in the world in that day. They're like, yeah, we're well taken care of spiritually. And Jesus is like, no, man, you're harassed. You're helpless. I mean, it's not even that these guys are just doing a lousy job. They're doing just the opposite job. They're beating you up. They're hurting you. Man. And he said to his disciples, harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. You've heard it said, right, that never pray for patience because then you get nasty people in your life. I dare you. Go ahead, give it a try. You know, get back with me within the next couple of weeks, and I'll show you that actually was true. Yeah, it's the same one of those things. When Jesus is actually giving us a command. Ask God to send out workers. But you know why we don't pray that, right? But not me. Yeah, we're scared that he's going to, you know, hey, Lord, hey, why don't you send out workers into the harvest? He goes, okay, you got it. You know, that's why... People are scared to come ask me, like, if they could start up a ministry. Hey, I think we should have a ministry for, you know, so-and-so. And I say, yeah, that sounds good. Take it over. No, you don't need any committees. You don't need any board of directors approval or a voters meeting or, you know, do a feasibility study. No, if you think that we should have ministry to X, Y, or Z, go for it. Because obviously God's put it on in your heart, which is why all of you guys are just so chicken. You're going to come ask me because you're thinking I'm going to take out. No, I don't think that. I'm just teasing you guys. But that's where a lot of people are at. They don't want to ask God for workers because, did you catch the word? It's work. It's hard. It's messy and nasty. But it's so necessary. I'm going to start doing this I haven't told the board this yet, but I'm going to start emailing them every day, and I want you guys to do the same. I want us to pray for visitors. You know why? Because essentially that's this prayer. Because the only way the visitors are going to get here is how? By you. You're going to have to work a little bit. I want us to pray that people would know about the Word of God. I want people to know the Savior. I could care less if they like the church. That's all fine and dandy if they enjoy the music or like the preaching or think the chocolate waxy donuts are phenom. That would be fabulous. But more important, I want them to have an encounter with Jesus. I'm asking God. I'm going to do this. I want you to do it with me. I want you to ask God to send workers into the harvest field. I dare you. Nah, I double dare. I double dog dare you. Do it with me. See what happens. It's going to be scary. I know. It happens all the time. And it's going to be some work. Might end up asking people you don't really like. Then you're scared they're going to join the church. And you have to see them every day, every week. Why did I invite that person? Yeah, that's how it happens. We're all a bunch of smelly fish. God did not say, pick and choose what fish come into the harvest. What did he say? Cast the nets out. Pull them all in. Let me decide who stays and who goes. You take them all. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Let's pray. All right, God, we're going to do it. Lord, send out workers into the harvest field. There, I said it. And I know, Lord, it would be great if I had that spiritual authority to make sure that it happened to everyone here but me, but I know that that's not going to happen. And so I ask that you would send me out into the harvest field. I know pastors would like, we'd like to think that we're already in the harvest field. No, we're just tending some sheep right now. Send us into the harvest field. Send us to encounter people that don't know you. And it's going to be work, Lord, we know. But as we go through these miracles, Lord, they're powerful. It's amazing. It is exciting to think that you have such authority and control. That must mean you're God in the flesh. We can't call Jesus a magician. We can't call him a good preacher. We are now confronted with the fact. He is the Son of God, God in the flesh, Messiah to come and save us from our sins, or he is a devil from hell himself. And I know we want to put some middle ground there, Lord. I know I like to think that too sometimes, but I have to come to the conclusion that Jesus is who he says he is. There is no other alternative. And so what alternative do I have with this information? I could, Lord, if I wanted to, ignore it. And you've given me that choice. You've given me that power to just simply turn my back on this information. Or I can devote my life to this man. Because if he has power like this over physical ailments, Lord, he has tremendous power over spiritual things. And I know that I am in need of a Savior. I know that I need someone to forgive my sins. How else is it going to happen except by his grace and his mercy? And I pray, Lord, that this would not be the divine secret anymore. That you've told us to go out and we've kind of kept it in. And I know, Lord, maybe some of us are better than others, and that's cool. But I know for a lot of us, it's just not something we really want to shout from the mountaintops. Because if that's the case, then some things are going to have to change in our lives too. But I pray that it would happen nonetheless. That you would change us, heart, body, soul, and mind. And that we'd be able to take the message to others. Death is not the end. But there is something waiting on the other side. And Lord, your grace is for everyone. You had enough blood spilt to cover everyone if they would but apply that blood to their lives. Give us the courage to start there. Give us the courage to share that with others. And then give us your power and grace to proclaim it. You are Lord of our life, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.